Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hebrews chapter 7. I want to start off this morning talking about a word. And it's a word that we're familiar with that maybe we don't understand in this particular context. The word is type. Type. It's a word that comes up sometimes when we talk about the Bible, and it's a word that has a specific meaning in connection with the Bible. We're used to using the word type to refer to an example of something or a subset of something. Apple is a type of computer, a superior type of computer. Minivan is a type of car for soccer moms. Rottweiler is a type of dog for men. But type in the Bible means something pretty different. If we say X is a type of Y when we're talking about the Bible, we're saying, hey, here's something in the Old Testament, a person, a place, a thing, someone or something in the Old Testament that points to someone or something in the New Testament, usually to Jesus, because the volume of the book is written of him. Let's ground it in an example. Think about Numbers 21. The children of Israel are doing what they do. They're in rebellion. They're speaking out against God. They're griping to Moses. So God sends serpents among them to chasten them. And the serpents bite a bunch of the children of Israel. Some of them even die. When the people go to Moses and say, Moses, please make it stop, God says to Moses, okay, here's what you do. Fashion a bronze serpent and put it on top of a pole and hold that pole high above the camp and tell anyone who's bitten by any of these serpents to look on the bronze serpent lifted high and they'll be saved. So we say the bronze serpent lifted on the pole to save people from the judgment of the serpents is a type. A type of what? Well, a type of Jesus being lifted on the cross to save people from the judgment of their sins. The bronze serpent is a type. Jesus, if you want the technical term then, is the anti-type or the fulfillment. Types don't have to be perfect, obviously. They can't be. Jesus doesn't have much in common with a bronze snake hanging on a pole, except the one specific thing that we're talking about. Both were lifted up in order to save people for their sin. Most types are like that. They take some apparently unrelated thing or person or place and use that to highlight one particular feature, one aspect of someone or something far, far greater. Something weak, something temporary, points to something that's perfect and something that's enduring. Another example, the lamb of the Passover sacrifice. We talked about this last weekend. That lamb, sacrificed for the sins of a family or a household, points to, is a type of Jesus, who sacrificed for the sins of the entire world. I bring this up this morning because as we turn to Hebrews 7, we encounter one of the most fascinating and one of the most important types in the Bible, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. And it's a name, it's a person we wouldn't give much thought to. It would be one of hundreds of names in the Old Testament that we just skip on by because it only shows up in four verses in the Old Testament, three in Genesis 14, one in Psalm 110. But that doesn't stop the author of Hebrews, under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, to reach back and pull Melchizedek out of obscurity and talk about him here for almost three chapters. Why? Because Melchizedek is a type. And the Holy Spirit is using him this morning to teach us about Jesus. Now, I say that, and some of you are reaching for the torches and the pitchforks. You're ready to storm the pulpit because you've studied this before, some of you, and perhaps you're convinced that Melchizedek isn't a type of Jesus, but perhaps he actually is Jesus. I'm not sure I agree, but if you have that conviction, if that's important to you, I'm honestly not going to argue. It's entirely possible you're right. Even if we include everything we find out about Melchizedek in Hebrews, we still only have 11 verses. Everything we know about Melchizedek, we learn from 11 verses. So what we know is a lot less than what we don't know. But if Melchizedek is really a Christophany, that's the technical term for an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, Jesus showing up on earth before the incarnation. If that is what's going on here, it's not going to change anything for us this morning. Because the author, I think, is invoking Melchizedek as a type in order to teach us something about Jesus. If it turns out that he's using Jesus to teach us something about Jesus, that's going to work too. Some of you are really confused right now because you haven't looked at Hebrews 7 before, and that's cool. We're going to look at it together. I just wanted to take a moment to make sure I wasn't making enemies before I even started. But we've done that. So let's look at our text and let's let the author of Hebrews and God the Holy Spirit teach us about Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, a king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father," verse 3, "without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." The author is starting off by recapping pretty much what we learn about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. I thought about actually turning here or turning there as a way to start this morning, but pretty much what we learn, the author just reminded us. The only thing we don't have there is the context, so here's the context. At the beginning of Genesis 14, roughly 2100 BC or so, a handful of Canaanite kings decide to invade the area around the Dead Sea, a zip code that God had just recently given to Abram and to all of his descendants. It's the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're trying to place it in the map in your mind. Well, these four Canaanite kings come in, they gang up, and five city-states in that area fall, one right after the other, bang, bang, bang. And the four Canaanite kings and their armies make off with all kinds of property and not a few prisoners, including a guy named Lot. Fortunately, it turns out Lot has an uncle Abraham, who not only likes him, but turns out to be able to rescue him. Abraham, it seems, is pretty powerful. He takes a team of 318 trained servants to get his nephew back. Trained servant is what the Bible calls these guys. It had to be more like 318 trained commandos, because they go up against the combined armies of four kings, manage to rescue all of the hostages, recover all of the property. So this probably isn't the butler, the gardener, and, you know, the chauffeur saying, "Hey, we need to get us a posse." This is special ops. This is Delta or Navy SEALs. And it's immediately after that victory, on his way home, that Abraham runs into Melchizedek. Now, get the picture in your mind. Butts had just been kicked. Names had just been taken. Abraham has probably never felt better about himself in his life. God's called him out of his homeland to some foreign place he's never put eyes on, promised that he would be with him in the land, and God had just proven it. Against all odds, Abraham had just prevailed against four different kings who had different ideas about Abraham's claim on that particular geography. So this was a pretty good day if you're Abraham. Start there, and now let's add a couple other things on top of it. A couple other things we know about Abraham. One is, he was very, very rich. Genesis 13 says that he was rich not only in the real estate that God had given him, but in gold and silver and livestock and pretty much all the ways that a person of that time could be rich. Some have even argued that at the time he might have been the richest person in the world. You know, Bill Gates with his own private Delta Force. Richest or not, I don't know. But by any human measure, he was both rich and powerful. Abraham was. That's by human measure. How did he size up in the eyes of God? Well, we know he was chosen by God to be father of Israel, so that's not nothing. And three different times in Scripture, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. So I think that tells us pretty much what we need to know. This is a wealthy guy, a powerful guy, a man chosen by God, a man God calls friend, who immediately upon encountering Melchizedek hands over 10% of everything that he's got, tithes to him. In fact, gives him the best 10%. The Hebrew here literally says the top of the heap, the cream of the crop. And it's not like Abraham gave it to him at gunpoint. Melchizedek wasn't saying, "Tithe to me or else." And Abraham wasn't giving him anything because he owed him anything either. There's no indication that Melchizedek had funded his army or provided intelligence, spied for him, or even prayed for him. We don't have any indication they'd ever met before. Abraham just gave it to him because of who Melchizedek was. So who was he? Tempting to dive into verses 1 through 3 that we just read, because they do have the answer. But to understand the answer, to read these verses properly, we have to understand the proper context here as well. We need to remind ourselves, the author didn't just bring Melchizedek up at the beginning of chapter 7 out of nowhere. No, he actually started talking about him back in chapter 5. And he started talking about him in service to an argument he began running all the way back in chapter 4. So if you don't mind, go ahead and flip back a page or two. Let's go back to chapter 4 and let's remind ourselves about this argument already in progress. The whole of Hebrews, let's even get bigger than that. Everything we've read since chapter 1, the author has got one central theme that he's coming back to again and again and again, which is that Jesus is better. Better than what? Yes. Better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the angels. Those are some of the early points that he made. And in chapter 4, the author started in on how Jesus is better than Aaron, Moses' brother. Who cares? Why is this a big deal? Why is this even a little deal that Jesus is better than Aaron? Well, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And all of Israel's high priests for the next 1,500 years were direct descendants of Aaron. Which is great, the author says. That's neat. But Jesus is better. Chapter 4, verse 14, he argues we have a better high priest. His name is Jesus. Why is he better? Go forward a chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus is a better high priest because he's not a high priest like Aaron was a high priest. He's not a high priest like any of Aaron's descendants were high priests. No, he's a high priest, chapter 5, verse 10, like Melchizedek. And then the author called time out. You remember, we got to chapter 5, verse 11, and he said, I want to keep talking to you about this, but there's a couple things I need to say first. There's some things I need to say so you'll be ready for what I have to say next. He says at the end of chapter 5, I need to talk to you about your immaturity. Beginning of chapter 6, I need to talk to you about the importance of continuing to grow and progress in Christ. And then deeper into chapter 6, he says, I got to lay on you, I got to remind you about the promises we have in Christ. Jesus, the anchor to our soul. And that's up until Easter where we've been the last few weeks. But now that we've got that out of the way, the author is saying to us, he's saying to his readers, at the end of chapter 6, he says, let's get back to what we were talking about before we talked about all of that. We've had a word from our sponsor, now let's resume our regularly scheduled programming already in progress. Chapter 6, verse 20, where were we? Oh yeah, Jesus is our high priest forever. But not in the sense that Aaron was our high priest. He's not a high priest according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of who? Melchizedek, which makes Jesus greater. Greater how? That's what he's talking about in chapter 7. Go ahead and flip back there. He's just laid on us in the three verses we just read, five different reasons, five different ways that Jesus is greater than any high priest of Israel. In fact, a greater high priest than all of the high priests of Israel put together. We read the passage. Now that we've got the context, let's break it down. First way of five. First way, Jesus is a greater high priest. His priesthood is universal. Verse 1, he's the priest of the Most High God. So what? So what? The word for God here isn't YHWH. That we sometimes pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah because Hebrew doesn't give us the vowel sounds and we're guessing a little bit. But YHWH, the technical name is the Tetragrammaton. Pull that out at a party sometime. YHWH, or Yahweh for our purposes this morning, was the name that God invited Israel to use for him. It was the name that pointed at the special covenant God had with Israel. When it shows up in our English Bible, it's usually transliterated Lord, all in small capitals. When you see Lord, remember in your mind, that's God's covenant name between him and Israel, Yahweh. But this isn't that in Hebrews 7, verse 1. Most High God in Hebrew is El Elyon. It refers to God who is God over all of the earth, not just Israel. Really, it's God who is God over the heavens and the earth, but for our purposes in this context, it's God who is God over both Jew and Gentile. And interestingly enough, when you come across a term, it's always interesting to go back to the first place that term shows up. It's called the principle of first mention. It usually gives us some insight into what the Holy Spirit is using that term to point at. Guess where it shows up first? Genesis 14, in connection, just like it is here, with the priesthood of Melchizedek, a priesthood that's a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron, because Aaron worshiped, loved, served the Lord God of Israel. Melchizedek worshiped, loved, served the God of all of the earth. That's one way his priesthood is superior. Second way, unlike Aaron's, Melchizedek's priesthood was a royal priesthood. Aaron and his descendants were Levites. They were part of the priestly tribe. We've talked about this before. Only the Levites were called to that role, and Levites were called only to that role. God told the Israelites point blank, a Levite could not be king, period. It was black letter law. And throughout Israel's history, it ended badly for those few kings who decided to test that law. A couple Wednesdays ago, in fact, several Wednesdays ago, we looked at King Uzziah. And he found out when he approached the altar of incense and tried to offer incense as a priest, just how seriously God took that edict. Seems to end badly, in fact, for those who try to be both priest and king today. Not talking about Israel so much, because 21st century Israel has no priest and no king. But think about those around the world who over history have tried to unite religious authority and political power. Usually not good outcomes. I don't think it's for nothing that God said to Israel, keep those things separate. Why? Personally, I think it's because sinful man can't handle both. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's one thing for godly men and women to run for political office, and they should. They need to. Our nation desperately needs believers at every level of government. But if Scripture doesn't teach, I think it certainly implies there's a danger to try to link political power and religious authority. Probably multiple dangers. One, I think, is the danger of trying to fulfill God's plans through man's methods. Growing up, one of my heroes was Hubert Humphrey, former senator, former vice president for my home state of Minnesota. Humphrey said famously, politics is the art of the compromise. And he was right. The problem is we don't get to compromise God. Jerry Falwell, who was extremely politically active for many, many years, said late in life, I regret the years I spent activating people politically when I was called to preach the gospel in simplicity. Why? Because the soul that he or any of us reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ will then have, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the same exact political views Falwell was trying to promote. They'll have it without compromise, and they'll have something else beside, a little thing called eternal life. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but probably something we should talk about sometime. Back to Hebrews 7 for now. For as much trouble as God goes to tell Aaron and his descendants, yeah, you don't get to be both priest and king, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron because he clearly is both priest and king. He's the king of righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. And he's the king of peace, because Salem, from the same root, shalom, means peace. That brings us to the third way Melchizedek is superior to Aaron. Because Aaron was neither as righteous nor as peaceful as Melchizedek. He couldn't be, not in any lasting sense. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and king of peace. And here's where the order is so important. It's useful to notice the sequence of things in Scripture. Often it's telling us something. This is one of those oftens. The order is what lets us say, oh, I get it. I see the point he's making. Because throughout Scripture, righteousness is always the cause. Peace is always the effect. There is no peace, can be no peace. We never find peace unless we first find righteousness. Don't let the fact that little Allison Basil sleeps like all the time confuse you. Our natural born condition is not peaceful. We're born rebelling against God on one side and at war with Satan and sin and death on the other side. I mean, talk about east of rock and west of hard place. We're not born into peace. And most of the things people do in this life reflect that lack of peace. If you look around, most people, most of the time, are either trying to escape from that conflict with drinking or gaming or screening or working or whatever, or they're trying to avoid conflict, ignore it, change the subject, pretend you don't notice, bury your head in the sand. Or they're trying to do what Humphrey did, which is compromise away conflict. Try to negotiate with God. God, how about if I give you X and you give me Y? God, how about if I come to church and you ignore the fact that I'm sitting with my girlfriend? One problem, God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. And we can try to escape or avoid or compromise all we want, but God's peace simply isn't available without righteousness. And that makes God's peace something that all of the Old Testament sacrifices in the world could never provide. And that's why the author's bringing it up. All the blood of all of the bulls and lambs and goats and birds, all it could do was temporarily cover sin. Couldn't permanently remove it, and certainly couldn't replace it with righteousness. Even the sacrifice of the high priest had to be repeated year after year after year. The author's going to get into that in a little while. Because all of the sacrifices for the priest or anyone else were only valid until the person sinning sinned again. Which, I don't know, if it's me, is probably before I get out the door. Offer my sacrifice at the brazen altar, I'm headed for the gate, and oops, well, I should probably just go back. Wait, I used up all my lambs. And more blood would be required. Now, Melchizedek may not have known perfect peace and righteousness. In fact, he couldn't. But apparently he embodied both of those qualities in a way that surpassed what the Old Testament sacrifices were able to provide. Let's keep moving. Fourth way Melchizedek's priesthood was superior. Universal was the first, royal was the second, peaceful through righteousness. Fourth way, his priesthood was personal. Personal in what sense? Personal as opposed to parental. The Aaronic over related to Aaron. The priesthood of Aaron was purely hereditary. If you were from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, you were automatically a priest. Didn't matter if you were a closet atheist who hated God and didn't call his mother even on Mother's Day, you were still a priest. By the same token, it didn't matter if you were deeply religious, loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and wanted nothing more than to love and serve him. If you weren't a descendant of Aaron, you could never be a priest. In fact, even the fiancée of a priest had to prove her lineage. She had to document her genealogy, that she traced her roots back to Aaron for at least 4 or 5 generations. The point is this: Aaron's priesthood was all about who your parents were, which means that Aaron was a different kind of priest. Melchizedek, on the other hand, as far as his priesthood is concerned, verse 3, and that's important because that's the context in which the author is speaking. That's the point that he's making. As far as Melchizedek's priesthood is concerned, no father or mother qualified him for it. No genealogy opened the door to it for him, and yet he was still a priest. Not based on his parents, but on his own personal qualifications. Finally, fifth way Melchizedek's priesthood is superior. The priesthood of Aaron and Aaron's descendants was only temporary. It was temporary in the sense that they only served for 25 years. Became a priest at 25, you retired when you were 50. It was temporary in the sense that even after they retired, at some point they'd also die. The person who had been a priest not only ceased from being a priest, but ceased from being. Third way it was temporary, it began sometime after Melchizedek, centuries in fact after Melchizedek, and it came to an end not long after this letter was written. Did the author know that that was going to happen? Perhaps. But Melchizedek, as far as his priesthood is concerned, none of that is true. He wasn't part of something that had a definitive starting date so far as we know. All we know is that it came before Aaron's priesthood, and it was still continuing. And that was something the Jews had a hard time wrapping their collective heads around. Because really, everything that was a concrete part of their faith, the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, everything that made up Judaism, for them, it all started at Mount Sinai. Further back, you know, BM, before Moses, things were kind of vague. Yeah, there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, but Judaism, the way that they were practicing it, began with Moses. It's sort of the way that the Old Testament is for a lot of Christians. Well, you know, the New Testament takes us back to Jesus, and, you know, then there were a lot of begattings that came first. But hey, pay attention, the author's telling his readers. Because back in Genesis 14, we read about a tithe that happened before God told Moses what a tithe was. Back in Genesis 14, we read about a blessing, that Melchizedek gave Abraham before God told Aaron that he was a high priest and could bless the nation. In other words, this is a pre-existent priesthood, and one to a Jewish mind, because there's no record of Melchizedek ever dying, was still in existence at the time the letter was written. And that, I realize, doesn't sound like good logic. And it isn't. My daughter's taking logic in school, which I don't recommend. Parents, don't let your children take logic. Especially not from a teacher who tells her students, hey, go home and try this the next time you have an argument with your parents. In fact, start an argument with your parents so that you can do, no. But my daughter would tell you, because she is learning some things, that's an argument from silence that we just encountered. The fact that Melchizedek, the fact we don't read in the Bible that he died doesn't mean he didn't die. And of course, that's right. But that's still a common, very common way for rabbis, Jewish teachers, to form their argument. Very typical way for them to make a point. And who is this letter written to? Don't think hard. Hebrews. So they would understand the author's point. It was in a form that was familiar to them. What's the author's point? The writer is saying to first century Jewish believers, fellow Jewish believers, I think, hey, I know you're tempted to look over your shoulder, to look back at Judaism, to the high priest who seems so special, ministering into the temple that's so impressive, offering sacrifices that are so holy. But you have to remember, you have to realize we have something better. His name is Jesus. And he's a better high priest than the one we all grew up with. He's a high priest like Melchizedek, better than Aaron's priesthood in all of the ways that Melchizedek's was. What are those ways again? Jesus is a universal priest who one day is going to return and accept worship and sacrifice from all the nations, not just Israel. He's a royal priest. When he returns, he's going to have King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh and on his robe. Interesting, by the way, the first person to tell us that Jesus would be both king and priest was David. Psalm 110, clearly talking about Jesus, the coming king, who also would be a priest forever according to the order of, you guessed it, Melchizedek. And a few hundred years later, the prophet Zechariah would say it just as clearly. Zechariah 6:13, he shall sit and rule on his throne, next line, so shall he be a priest on his throne. And I bring that up for a reason. I bring that up so we can have some fun and ask ourselves, where is that throne going to be again? Jerusalem is right. What territory did Scripture say that Melchizedek was king of? Salem. Possible that those are two names for the same place? Not just possible, it's true. You can track it down through Psalms. But let's keep going. Is Jesus our high priest righteous and peaceful? I'm going to go with yes. I'm not sure in what sense God says Melchizedek was righteous and peaceful. Just says that he was. But we know all about Jesus' claims to those titles. John calls him Christ Jesus the righteous. Paul says he became for us righteousness. And Paul says elsewhere, he is our peace. How so? Because at the cross, Jesus met the righteous demands of God's justice to purchase our peace. Psalm 85:10, speaking of the cross, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And Jesus, the only time he acts as high priest in his first coming, offered himself as that sacrifice. And he was qualified to do it, not because of who Joseph and Mary were. Jesus didn't inherit his priesthood. We don't have a genealogy in Scripture that establishes that Jesus was a priest. We've got two different genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, but they both have to do with his relationship to David. They're both interested in establishing that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David and by all rights should have been crowned king of Israel. But the exact same family tree that proves that he was king actually disqualifies him from being an Aaronic priest. He wasn't descended from Aaron. Wasn't even a Levite. He was from Judah. But he was and is still a priest. Not based on his past, not based on his ancestry, but based on his identity, who he was and who he is. Finally, Jesus is not only our universal priest, not only our royal priest, not only our peaceful priest and personal priest, he's our perpetual priest. And this is probably the easiest connection to make, right? Because we know that Jesus always was, is, always will be. So it makes sense that his priesthood would also be without beginning or end. And in just a few verses, the author is going to say that point blank. Look down at verse 23. There were many priests because they kept dying. But verse 24, he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also, verse 25, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, that is to say, for us. And oh, praise God that that's true. So was Melchizedek a Christophany? Was he a pre-incarnate before the manger appearance of Jesus? You know, welcome to today's exciting episode of Stuff Christians Argue About. I don't know. Those who say yes would say, Patrick, listen to everything you just said. Universal, royal, peaceful, personal, perpetual. What do you want? Who else could it be? Those who disagree, and I'm probably still one of them, argue from verse 3 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. It doesn't say he actually was the Son of God. I think perhaps he was simply a man that God raised up 4,000 years ago, who was allowed to serve God in this special way so that at the right time, 2,000 years ago, the author of this letter, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could make this argument to Jewish believers who really, really needed to hear and understand it. Melchizedek, I think, may have been raised up so that the author could say, hey, just as Melchizedek was a priest to Jew and Gentile, a priest who was also a king, a priest of peace and righteousness, a priest who didn't inherit his priesthood, a priest whose term didn't expire, just as that priest was superior to Abraham, which Abraham readily acknowledged. He tithed to him, received blessing from him. Abraham said, yeah, you are the greater. Just as that priest, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham, Jesus then is a priest superior to Abraham's people, including superior to Aaron, because Aaron was one of Abraham's descendants. Disagree with me? I hope we can still be friends, because I'm not sure I'm right. And as I said before, for our purposes this morning, I don't think it's a critical distinction. Whether you think Melchizedek was Jesus, or you think he was a type of Jesus, like the brass serpent, like the Passover lamb, like David, like Adam, like Jonah, clearly he's pointing to Jesus this morning, and he's teaching us something about Jesus. He's reminding us never stop being amazed by Jesus. And here's something else that types do. The author is encouraging us to look at this and respond to Jesus. Because I'm sure you've noticed the five qualities of Melchizedek we've been talking about, they don't just point to Jesus. They point through Jesus right at you and me. Let's go there for a moment as we wrap up, just in case you're trying to duck, in case maybe you have ideas about escaping or avoiding or compromising the point away. We read in 1 Peter and again in Revelation, both books we've studied recently, right? Jesus saved us to be his priests. A couple different places in 1 Peter, a couple different places in Revelation. We're his priests, called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're his priests to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We're his priests, or at least we're supposed to be. So what kind of priests does that make us? Well, who's our example in all things? Jesus. So let's ask ourselves, is what's true for Jesus true for us? Are we universal priests? Jesus says, preach the gospel to every living creature, make disciples of all the nations. Is that what we're doing? Do we go forth and bear witness of his love and grace without discriminating? Or do we find ourselves maybe sharing the gospel with people that we like, people that we would really miss if they didn't make it to heaven? While carving out big categories of people that deep down, we'd never admit it, but deep down maybe we aren't sure deserve heaven. Radical Muslims, radical Democrats, militant homosexuals. Homosexual community is the least evangelized demographic in our country. Why? Is it possible it's because conservative Christians don't relish the thought of spending eternity with someone who sins so very differently than they do? I don't know. Except I think I do know. What about family members who hurt us? Friends who abandon us? Bosses who are blatantly unfair to us? Neighbors who ignore us even when we have obvious needs? Jesus' priesthood is universal. He died for all of them. Are we willing to be his priest and tell that to our enemies? Share that with our betrayers? Explain that to our abusers? Let's keep going. Jesus is our royal priest, and ours is a royal priesthood as well. 1 Peter 2:9. We're going to return and reign with him, Revelation 5:10. But what about now? That's in the future. What about right now, here today? What are we ruling over now, and are we doing a good job? Men, Scripture teaches that we're to be leaders in our homes, pastors of our families, shepherds of our wives and children. How you doing, guys? Is shepherding something that you think about, that you prioritize, that you devote intentional time toward and pray about? Or are you hoping that that's just going to kind of take care of itself? You know, there was a generation of pastors in our country that were taught, hey, pastor, take care of your church and God will take care of your family. And we've got a generation of pastors' wives and pastors' kids who are bitter. Because if shepherding our families was going to just take care of itself, if it was just going to happen spontaneously, man, God wouldn't have asked us to do it. Let's take it a step further. This time I'm going to talk to men and women both, teens even. Scripture also teaches that we're to rule and reign over ourselves, over our bodies, over our minds, over our hearts, over our time. How you doing with that? I came across a quote by Jerry Bridges. It's actually from a book that our men went through in the Monday night study last year. It's a little long, but it's awesome. Hang with me for this. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we're not defeated. We're simply disobedient. It might be good if we stop using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I'm unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I'm disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin where it belongs, squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we're defeated is we've chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves up and realize that we are responsible for thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign. It no longer has any dominion over us. That God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness, which is the name of the book that this quote came from, Pursuit of Holiness. Brother can flat out preach. And I'm tempted to just kind of say, okay, we need to think about that for 5 minutes. But a couple other points that we need to make to get to all five. Jesus calls us to be priests who have discovered that his righteous sacrifice has purchased our peace. That was our third point, right? His righteous sacrifice has purchased our peace. He invites us to believe that. He calls on us to share that. He also challenges us to abide in that. Are you abiding in his peace this morning? And if you're not, there's a world of possible explanations for that, but I want to offer you just one. Let me ask you this question. How much power are you allowing your past to have over your present? Spent a day with the missions team in Kentucky last week. It was amazing. So much cool stuff, and I was only there for 24 hours. Most of the day that I was there, we spent at a girls' home called Hope Hill for girls ages 12 all the way to 18, 19, abandoned, abused in every way that girls and young women can be abused. The whole message of the program is hope. You don't have to be a product of your environment, they tell these girls. You don't have to be a prisoner to yesterday's bad choices, they share with these young women. You don't have to stay a victim to those who hurt you, because there's hope and there's restoration in Jesus Christ. And someone asked me when I got back, wait a minute, I thought most of our team were young men. Really, you think it's a good idea having young men to go minister to young girls who are so broken and hurting? Honestly, was a little on the fence. It's one reason I went out there. I wanted to put eyes on this. I'm going to come back and say, yeah, it's an awesome idea. Because for some of those girls, in fact, for a lot of those young women, our guys, and the guys from Calvary Tucson and the guys from Calvary Westgrove are the only males some of these young women have ever encountered who didn't hurt them or use them, or want something from them. And the fact that they're so different begs the question, what's different about them? And the answer is Jesus. The same Jesus that transformed these guys can help and heal and overcome whatever horror these women have experienced. But what about us? If we know Jesus, if we have Jesus, are we letting Jesus, the same Jesus, heal us and restore us and lift us up out of our past? Is that what we're doing? Or is there a part of us that keeps picking at a scab of old wounds and letting the past keep hurting us in the present? You know, the enemy wants to tell us change isn't possible. And it's especially not possible for me. Jesus says I'm his priest, but he couldn't have been talking about me. He's talking about other people, not with what I've done, not with what I've been through, not with all of the second chances I've thrown back in Jesus' face. You want to know how to get over the past? Stop saying I, because it's not about us. Never has been. It's about him. We're not priests because of who our parents were. Our past didn't qualify us to be priests. Our past can't disqualify us either. And I know it's a wonderful way to try to duck responsibility. I'm not worthy. God can't use me. I'm going to sit over here and wait for the rapture. I used to go there every time someone asked me to donate blood. I'd love to, but the thing is, I used to have a girlfriend who used to have a boyfriend who turns out used to have a boyfriend, which they tell me is against the rules. So, you know, take your needle, you blood-sucking vampire, and just keep moving. Until a year ago or so, a nurse friend of mine said, okay, Patrick, you big sissy. I said, no, because there's the thing. He said, how long has it been? I said, 27 years. He said, yeah. Have you asked anyone lately? Because that hasn't been a thing for like a decade. Wait. The sins of my past don't disqualify me anymore, but that means I'm going to have to get stuck with a needle. I need another excuse. Have I taken a missions trip anywhere where you can't donate blood if you've been on a missions trip there? But what am I running away from? I'm running away from the opportunity to help someone. I'm running away from the privilege of potentially making a life and death difference to a soul Jesus died for. Which is exactly what we do when we stop listening to the lies of the enemy and stop making excuses and embrace the priesthood Jesus has called us to. We have an opportunity to make an eternal life or death impact on a soul Jesus died for. And that's what we're here to do. That's who we are. We're his priests. And we will be forever. Perpetual priesthood, right? And here's the thing about perpetual. It's already started. Perpetual isn't something that starts in heaven. Jesus knew we would be priests long before any of us were even born. And we became his priests the moment we accepted his death on the cross as payment for our sins. Peter in 1 Peter, John in Revelation, they don't say we will be his priests. They say we are his priests. He has made us, past tense, his priests. And that's the only reason we're still here, to serve as priests, to introduce people to God, and to point them to the way that they can find peace with God through a sacrifice of blood. Speaking of which, there's one thing we find out about Melchizedek in Genesis that for whatever reason doesn't show up in Hebrews. But it's really, really good, and I want you to see it. Flip back to Genesis 14 as we wrap up. First part of Genesis 14 is that whole backstory. Lot is kidnapped. Abraham gets his commandos together. They go to war. Abraham's coming home. Genesis 14, verse 18. Very first thing Melchizedek does when he meets Abraham. Genesis 14, 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out what? Bread and wine. Are you kidding me? He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Bread and wine? I don't want to go back and reopen the question of whether this is a type or whether this is actually Jesus. Doesn't matter. Either way, big neon arrow pointing us to Jesus, right? Jesus, whose body was broken like unleavened bread. Jesus, whose blood was poured out like crimson wine for us. Jesus, who blessed us. Jesus, who gave us his inheritance. Look again at the verses. Jesus, who gave us heaven and earth. Jesus, whose death, still look at the verses, allowed God to deliver our enemies into our hands. Not kings and armies, but our real enemies, sin and death and Satan. None of them have power over us anymore, except the power we give back to them. That's the blessing our high priest, our greater high priest, gave us. And it's the blessing he invites us to remember this morning with wine and with bread. It's the blessing he invites us to walk in as his priest sent into this world. It's the blessing he calls us to share with this world. Lord, we approach your throne of grace, not with fear and trembling, certainly with reverence, but also with confidence that our Father in heaven delights to hear from us, rejoices as we carve out time to spend with him, and is ecstatic at the opportunity to give good gifts to his children. Lord, you've called us to be your priests, to introduce people to you, to tell people about you, to lead people to your throne of grace. We are so unworthy and so ill-equipped to do any of that. But Lord, where you guide, you provide. And so we know and we ask, Lord, would you meet us with all of the power, all of the boldness, all of the patience, all of the grace, all of the love, all of the mercy, all of the willingness to go forth and say, Jesus is better than anything you're letting take his place.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.